This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. I'd like to welcome you all to this, the 39th session. And as usual, we'll welcome all of our students, guests, visitors, etc. As usual, Sister Rashida Abdul Rashid from the US is among the first students in to greet. And we return her greetings. Wa alaikum salam. May Allah bless you and your family. And make a way for you to complete the course with us, and make a way for us to complete the course with you. And Sister Rashida is from Stafford, Virginia. Roshan Ali, wa alaikum salam. Naziruddin from Melbourne, Australia, wa alaikum salam. And yes, may Allah enable us all to work to the benefit of the Ummah. Neef Davidson from Ohio, USA, wa alaikum salam. And Yasmin Ismail from South Africa, wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. From Grenada, Hamza Andal, wa alaikum salam. Oh, Hamza, you're Grenadian, but you're living in Birmingham, UK. Okay, mashallah. Zahida Shah, wa alaikum salam, from Indian occupied Kashmir. And Zian from Sri Lanka, welcome, alhamdulillah. We welcome our Sri Lankan students, supporters, followers, etc. Would like to go back to visit sometime in the future. I've been there a number of times. We have from Abrasha Ali, wa alaikum salam, from Ethiopia. Luz Rodriguez, alaikum salam. Didn't mention where you're from, but I guess, Rodriguez, that maybe you're from the Philippines, if I'm not mistaken. Wa alaikum salam from the UK. Tariq Khan from Michigan, USA. Wa alaikum salam. And Ismail Khan from India. Barakallahu feekum. Inshallah, we still have a couple more super packs. Alaykum salam. And with that, we'll shift to our main portion of the session. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalam ala Rasulihil Kareem. Wa ala alihi wa ashabi ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. All praise is due to Allah and may Allah's peace and blessings be on the last Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. This is the 39th session in which we'll be looking at the name Al-Majid, which is the 56th name, roughly translated as the majestic and the vastly kind. It is only mentioned twice in the Quran. One in Surah Hud, verse 73, Rahmatullahi wa barakatuh alaykum ahlal bayti innahu hamidun majid. Allah's mercy and blessings be upon you, members of the Prophet's family. Indeed, he is the most praiseworthy and the majestic. In terms of the meaning, Majid comes from the triliteral root Mim, Jim, Dal, and is derived from the gerund Majd, Majdun, which has two root meanings, to be plentiful and to be expansive. Taken from the phrase Abjadtu Daba, if you give an animal a lot of feed. Subsequently, Majid also came to mean kind and generous, like the adjective Karim. And Majd came to mean kindness. This is according to the linguist Az-Zujjaj. Majid is the intensive form of the present participle Majid, according to the fa'il pattern common to the divine names. Relative to Allah, this divine name Al-Majid means that he is himself most noble, his deeds are most beautiful, and he is plentiful in whatever he gives. He is extremely good to his creatures, which is evident in all of the blessings that he pours upon them. Furthermore, he is great and glorious in his essence, as well as metaphorically the greatest in his dignity, who gives liberally and bountifully. He is the most bountiful and the beneficent. Al-Majid is related to some other divine names. It's closely related in meaning to three divine names, in fact, Al-Jalil, the majestic, Al-Karim, the generous, Al-Wahhab, the bestower. Al-Majid is majestic and beautiful in both his qualities and actions. He treats his creatures most generously and bestows on them gifts beyond their expectations, demonstrating his infinite greatness, which deserves all praise. Innaka Hamidum Majid. The Quran is Majid. Allah has described his own revealed words, the Quran, using this same divine name. Qaf wal Quran il Majid. Qaf, by the majestic and glorious Quran. Surah Qaf, verse 1. The Quran is fundamentally noble and majestic because it is the words of Allah. Not a single one of its words nor its message has been changed in over 1,000 years, 1,400 years, in fact. While they changed and continue to change individuals and nations completely until today, its nobility and majesty also lie in the inability of the jinn or humankind to produce a book similar to it, or even a single chapter like one of its chapters. As Allah said, say, if humankind and the jinn gather together in order to produce another Quran similar to this Quran, They could not produce another like it, even if they assisted each other. That's Surah Al-Isra, verse 88. They couldn't create such a comprehensive book, similar in its legal system, its prohibitions and permissions, systems of worship, economic systems, etc. Nor could they create a book of such literary excellence and eloquence, nor one containing scientific wonders for every age, nor one which God promised to protect for over 1,400 years, completely unchanged. Inna nahnu nazzalna dhikra wa inna lahu lahafidhun. Indeed, I revealed the reminder, and I will be its protector. Surah Al-Hijr, verse 9. The majesty and greatness of the Quran also lies in the fact that Allah elevates whoever lives religiously and socially according to it, and he debases whoever rejects it and sees it as backward, archaic, and irrelevant. Allah's throne is also Majid. Allah has described his throne as being majestic and glorious. Dhul Arshil Majidi. This is in Surah Al-Buruj, verse 15. In the authentic recitations of Hamza, Al-Kisa'i, and Khalaf, Al-Majidi is recited with a kasra instead of Al-Majidu with a dhamma, according to the most well-known recitation of Hafs from Asim and the remaining six most authentic reciters. That would change the meaning of the verse to the glorious Lord of the throne if it's read with the dhamma instead of the Lord of the glorious throne with the kasra. And although in common understanding the kursi and the arsh are one and the same, actually they are not. According to the sunnah, in such matters, of course, regarding the unseen world, the ghaib, we can only depend on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for clarification and not our imagination. According to the following statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the kursi is not only distinctly different from the throne, the arsh, but it is also incredibly smaller than it. Allah's messenger was authentically reported to have said, the seven heavens in relation to the footstool is that of a ring thrown into a boundless desert. And the superiority of the throne over the footstool is like that of the boundless desert in relationship to the ring. Yet Allah states in the Quran that the kursi encompasses the heavens and the earth. وَسِعَ كُرْسِيُهُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. His footstool extends over the heavens and the earth. So how great and glorious is Allah's throne. It is in fact the biggest and greatest element in Allah's creation. Moving on to the application, according to Ibn Battal's four principles, the first of which is to adopt where applicable. This divine name, Al-Majid, meaning the vastly kind, is among the names which can be directly applied on a human scale. Consequently, as Allah is vastly kind in giving innumerable gifts to both believers and disbelievers, to the righteous and unrighteous, we should likewise be extra generous in giving gifts to those around us, whenever the opportunity presents itself. Abu Huraira related that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam instructed us to give frequently, saying, "Tahadaw, tahabbu." Give gifts amongst yourselves and build mutual love amongst yourselves. This form of gift giving in society spreads love and affection among the members of the community. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam encouraged the believers to begin their gift giving with their neighbors. Sharing and giving gifts builds a sense of family love, which creates a wholesome environment to raise children and promotes mutual care and respect. Abu Dharr related that on one occasion, the Prophet ﷺ said to him, "O Abu Dharr, when you cook soup, add more water to it and feed your neighbors." Islam also stresses generosity and kindness to guests. And the Prophet ﷺ said, "One who is not hospitable to guests does not truly believe in Allah and the last day." The most laudable way of providing food to guests is by preferring them over ourselves and our families in spite of our own need. Allah made special mention of the Ansar, Medinite converts, in the Quran due to that noble quality, saying, وَيُؤْثِرُونَ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ وَلَوْ كَانَ بِهِمْ خَصَاصًا. And they gave preference over themselves, even though they were themselves in need. That's Surah Al-Hashr, verse 9. The reason for the revelation of this verse is that a man from the Ansar accepted a guest sent to him by the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, even though he only had just enough food for his children. So he and his wife devised a plan to put their children to bed early without any dinner and give the guest all of their food. After the guest began eating, he would go to the lamp that was lighting up the room, pretending to fix it and accidentally turn it off. Then he would go and sit with his guest in the dark, pretending to eat along with him. When he and the guest joined the Messenger of Allah the next morning, the Prophet ﷺ said to him, "Allah is pleased with what both you and your wife did last night." And simultaneously, the previously mentioned verse was revealed. The other way by which generosity embodied in the divine name Al-Majid can be applied is to generously give in charity. Charity of the rich, charity of the poor, etc., from all sides, ways, means. Hakim ibn Hizam quoted the Prophet ﷺ as saying, "The best charity is that given when one has surplus wealth and the upper hand is better than the lower. But begin giving charity with your dependents." When one has surplus wealth, meaning the wealthy, giving charity is among the best forms of charity. Or in your life, to give charity when you have wealth, you have the means, etc., this is considered best, because at that time, in spite of the fact that you have the wealth, the feelings of miserliness become strong. You worked hard for your wealth. Why should you just give it away like that? Let them work for it also, like you did. You know, you find a million and one excuses why not to give, even though you have all the wealth now. The upper hand is better than the lower hand, because the upper hand is the hand which gives, and the lower hand is the hand which receives. That means that the benefactor is better than the recipient with regards to acts of charity. Begging is forbidden in Islam, except under exceptional circumstances. The Prophet ﷺ said that one who begs without real need will come before Allah on the Day of Judgment without skin on his or her face. And charity should be to relatives. Abu Ayyub and Hakim ibn Hizam stated that the Prophet ﷺ said, "Afdalu sadaqa, sadaqatu ala dhirrahim al-kashif, al-kashif." أفضل الصدقة صدقة على ذي الرحم الكاشح. شح. The best charity is that given to a resentful relative. To give charity to someone holding rancor towards you requires a great effort of faith. Consequently, the rewards are greater. This hadith elaborates the Quranic verse in which Allah said, the good deed and the evil deed are not equal. So repel the evil with what is better than the one between whom and you there was enmity will be like a close friend. ولا تستوي الحسنة ولا السيئة ادفع بالتي هي أحسن فإذا الذي بينك وبينه عداوة كأنه ولي حميم. Giving charity to the hostile relative is better than giving charity to a friendly relative because it involves overcoming the donor's pride and ego and submitting to its enemy, humility. However, the reward is greater. It is Allah's elevation of one's status, both in Allah's sight as well as in the sight of the wise among creation. As the Prophet ﷺ had said, "Man tawadha'a lillah rafa'." Allah will raise the status of whoever humbles himself to other human beings for his sake. Furthermore, in being charitable to hostile relatives, one fixes broken family ties, which itself has a huge reward. Charity in poverty is unique and special. Abu Huraira related that the Prophet ﷺ was asked, which charity is best, O Messenger of Allah? And he replied, أفضل الصدقة جهد المقل وابدأ بمن تعول. The best charity is that given with great difficulty by one who is destitute. And you should begin giving charity with your own descendants. Sorry, your own dependents. Abu Huraira also narrated that on one occasion, the Messenger of Allah said to them, one dirham given in charity supersedes 100,000 dirhams also given in charity. One of the companions asked, and how was that, O Messenger of Allah? He replied, a very wealthy man took out a portion of his wealth, which amounted to 100,000 dirhams, and gave it away in charity. Another man, who had only 2 dirhams, took 1 dirham and gave it away in charity. Therefore, he gave away half his wealth. As a result of this reality, which the Prophet ﷺ vividly illustrated, he strongly advised us not to consider any charitable or good deed so insignificant that it's not worth doing. Abu Dharr related that the Prophet ﷺ had said, لا تحقرن من المعروف شيئا ولو أن تلقى أخاك بوجه طلق. Do not belittle any good deed, even if it is only meeting your Muslim brother or sister with a cheerful face. The divine name Al-Majid invites us to be generous whenever possible, regardless of how insignificant our gifts may seem. It is all about intention and good character. Good intentions are always rewarded by Allah, and frequent giving will build a generous character, which is one of the highest of moral character traits which Prophet Muhammad ﷺ was sent specifically to teach us. Charity of the middle class can be seen in a narration from Abu Huraira, in which he stated that the Prophet ﷺ said, the best charity is to give while you are healthy and covetous, hoping for wealth and fearing poverty. Do not delay until your soul reaches your throat to say, this is for so-and-so and that is for so-and-so. for it is already for so and so. The higher spiritual quality of generosity is developed when one overcomes greed and stinginess. There is no real generosity in giving at the point of one's death, when our wealth will go to others, whether we like it or not. Moving on to the second principle of Ibn Battal, to confirm we're unique and inapplicable. The divine name Al-Majid is unique and inapplicable in its limitlessness. Allah's generosity doesn't run out because the whole of creation is His. Everyone else who is generous has their limits. Philanthropists don't give away all their wealth and live the remainder of their lives as paupers. Consequently, we need to confirm Allah's unique kindness and nobility, which encompasses all of His creatures, and give thanks in appreciation. Showing gratitude is the foundation of our faith in God, and a major reason for living comfortably, balanced, and happy lives. The more grateful we are, the more blessings we are granted, and the more contented we become. لَإِن شَكَرْتُمْ لَأَزِيدَنَّكُمْ As Allah said, Surah Ibrahim, verse 7, if you give thanks, I will certainly grant you more. The Prophet ﷺ, while accepting from Abu Bakr the donation of all of his wealth, and from Omar half of his wealth, forbade others from doing likewise, telling them that it would be better for them to leave their family well taken care of than to leave them destitute and forced to beg for their survival. Additionally, we should always be vigilant to recognize and reject any claims which give divine generosity to human beings, regardless of their status. The third pillar of application, according to Ibn Battal, is to find hope where there is promise. The divine name Al-Majid is a name of promise that Allah will grant us abundant good when the time is right, regardless of how difficult our current situations and circumstances may appear to be. A way out has already been destined. We only have to be patient and remain steady in our worship and our work. Our hope is reinforced by praising Allah regularly throughout every day. There are innumerable supplications and phrases of praise which the Prophet ﷺ taught us. We should learn them and use them regularly. It is worth noting that the verses and chapters of the Quran identified by the Prophet ﷺ as the greatest are those filled with praise of Allah. Ayatul Kursi, the greatest verse. Surah Ikhlas, equivalent to one third of the Quran. Surah Al-Fatiha, the greatest chapter of the Quran. All of them are filled with Allah's praise from beginning to end. Abu Umama quoted the Prophet ﷺ as saying, whoever recites the verse of the footstool, Ayatul Kursi, after every prescribed prayer, there will be nothing standing between him or her and their entry into paradise but death. Only death is stopping them from entering paradise. Such great rewards for seemingly simple deeds are surely from Allah's great, magnificent generosity, which cannot be fathomed, counted, or calculated. It is a mercy from Him to provide so many doors and gates to His paradise, all of which only require our sincerity as the key to open them. That is the essence of the challenge, and that is all Allah asked us to do. He clearly said, وَمَا أُمِرُوا إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُ اللَّهِ مُخْلِصِينَ لَهُ الدِّينَ Though all they were ordered to do is to worship Allah alone, sincerely devoting their religion to Him as people of true faith. Sincerity is the core of our faith. Ikhlas makes the religion real and meaningful. Without it, we become empty shells, the living dead, zombies roaming this world. Externally, we may look like something, but internally, we are nothing. Nothing is living inside our empty shells. The million-dollar question is, when will we wake up to this reality and act on it? For if we die without waking up, we have lived our whole pathetic lives in vain. This is why the simple statement of the Prophet regarding the declaration of faith is so powerful, while raising so many questions in the minds of the insincere. Whoever says La ilaha illallah, dakhal al jannah. Whoever says La ilaha illallah will enter paradise. Most of us never heard the other similar statement which the Prophet ﷺ made, which completely clarifies all the many questions in one instant. Whoever says La ilaha illallah sincerely from his or her heart will enter paradise. Consequently, the way is crystal clear, simple, uncomplicated, and easily followed, if and only if we submit and sincerely accept God into our lives, while rejecting the false gods of this world of our own making, and truly believing and understanding that we will never find peace in this life by worshiping them. As Allah said, الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَتَطْمَئِنُّ قُلُوبُهُمْ بِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ أَلَا بِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ تَطْمَئِنُّ الْقُلُوبُ. Those who have faith and whose hearts find peace in the remembrance of Allah, it is only in the remembrance of Allah that hearts find rest. And as the Prophet ﷺ reiterated, Ta'isa abdu dinar wa dirham. The worshipper of the dinar and the dirham will always be wretched. A life wasted in the worship of the almighty dollar, the job, the car, the house, the entertainment, the holiday, is merely another victory for Satan in his pride-driven battle to drag as many souls from humankind and the jinn into the hellfire along with him. May Allah help us to wake up before it is too late. Ameen. The fourth and final pillar of application, as suggested by Imam Ibn Battal from the 12th century, Spain, is fear where there is a warning. The divine name Al-Majid is a promise of divine generosity. Consequently, it does not contain any directly stated warnings. However, there are two indirect warnings implied in such names of kindness and generosity. One for those who hoard, and the other for those who are ungrateful. The first warning regarding hoarding can be found in the Quran itself, verse 180. Surah Ali Imran. Those who greedily withhold from others the bounties which Allah has bestowed on them think that it is good for them. No, it is bad for them, for it will be tied around their necks on the day of judgment. Islam, through divine names like Al-Wahhab and Al-Majid, encourages its followers to generously spend their wealth and to avoid hoarding, because money taken out of circulation prohibits a segment of the society from its benefits. Asma reported that the Prophet ﷺ had said, spend and do not keep count, lest Allah keeps count against you, and do not hoard, lest Allah withhold from you, but only spend what you are able. In Islam, wealth is not considered to be the absolute property of humans to do with as they please, as it is in capitalism, but a trustworthy temporary loan to them from Allah for the benefit of both the individual and society. They are rewarded for what they use constructively and punished for what they waste. The wealth of the society is basically a combined product of human toil and sweat. For example, in the case of gold jewelry, the gold had to be discovered through major efforts. Then it had to be extracted from the earth in mines, transported and refined by human labor. And the end product, jewelry, had to be created by skilled craftsmen. It is combined human labor that which gives value to such items. Consequently, the Islamic principle of zakah was instituted to ensure the continual circulation of wealth. Surplus wealth, which is hoarded or saved, is gradually eaten up by zakah, while wealth, which is kept in circulation by investment or purchase, is generally exempted from zakat. However, expenditure should begin with those who are one's primary responsibility. Thus, the Prophet ﷺ was quoted by Abu Umama as saying, "O son of Adam, to spend your surplus wealth is better than to hold it. So you will not be accused of miserliness, but begin with those in your family." Spending on the family has even been given precedence over spending for jihad in order to prevent harm to the family by those who, in their enthusiasm, neglect and even harm their families. As we mentioned in the case of Abu Bakr, on one occasion, he gave away all of his wealth when support was needed for jihad. It's often held up as the best example for those who seek to motivate others to sacrifice their wealth for Allah's sake. Umar ibn al-Khattab had said, "The Messenger of Allah commanded us to give in charity at a time when we had some wealth. So I said to myself, today I will surpass Abu Bakr. So I brought half of my wealth, and Allah's messenger asked me, 'What have you left for your family?' I replied, a similar amount. Abu Bakr then came with all of his wealth. And the Prophet ﷺ asked him, 'What have you left for your family, O Abu Bakr?' He replied, 'I have left Allah and his messenger for them.'" That is Umar ibn Khattab, said, "I will never beat him at anything." However, it should be understood that while Islam considers Abu Bakr's act exceptional, it was an exception allowed by the Prophet ﷺ at a time of dire need and not the rule. When others tried to do the same, he prohibited them and insisted that they spend on their families instead. For example, Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas had said, "In the year of the conquest of Mecca, I fell ill and was at the point of death. When the Prophet ﷺ came to visit me, I said, 'O Messenger of Allah, I have an abundance of wealth and no one to inherit me except my two daughters. May I bequeath all of my wealth in the way of Allah?' He replied, 'No.' I inquired, 'Then a half?' He again replied, 'No.' And I asked, 'Then a third?' He said, 1/3, but even 1/3 is still too much. That to leave your heirs free from want is better than leaving them poor to beg from people. You will be rewarded for everything you spend seeking Allah's pleasure, even for the morsel of food you place in your wife's mouth." On the basis of this statement, Muslims are allowed to make a will, which we call wasiya, for a maximum of 1/3 of their wealth to be given to those who would not normally inherit from them. Those who will inherit are excluded by Abu Umama's statement, "In the year of the pilgrimage, I heard Allah's messenger say in his sermon, Certainly, Allah has given everyone possessing a right to inherit his right. So there should be no bequest made for a natural heir. The second warning is regarding ingratitude that we have spoken about before. Allah has explicitly warned us of the consequence of ingratitude, saying, "La in shakartum la azidannakum wa la in kafartum inna adhabi la shadid." If you give thanks, I will certainly grant you more, but if you are ungrateful for my favors, my punishment will be terrible. Allah, most generous, has equated ingratitude with a state of disbelief, as it is the common foundation for rejecting God. Thus, we must be aware of the dangers of ingratitude, which can creep upon us without us realizing it. It can come in a variety of different forms, beginning with the question, why? Why me? When we question Allah's qadr and destiny, we are indirectly ungrateful for what Allah has chosen for us. We can't accept that it is what is best for us, and we quickly forget the many times we thought what happened was bad and it turned out to be good. This is why the Prophet ﷺ regularly did sujood ash-shukr, which I've spoken about on numerous occasions, the gratitude prostration, and why we should all remember to do likewise. With that, we'll be closing this session with dua, calling on Allah using this name. O Allah, Ya Majid, we know that you are vast in majesty, might, and honor. Help us to read, understand, and act upon your glorious book, and make us of those who glorify and praise you regularly. Ya Majid, make us kind and respectful to others, and grant us generous souls. Inspire us to reflect upon your many signs in our lives. Ya Majid, bestow on us honor through living Islam, and grant us the honor of gazing upon you in paradise. Ameen. Barakallahu fikum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. With that, we now shift to our third segment, in which we will be looking at the Q&A, questions and answers. And inshallah, we have enough time, hopefully, to do the questions from yesterday that we ran short of time, as well as those from today. From yesterday's filtered questions, Aisha from UK asked, do we have to say Ya Allah before invoking any other name? No. That's what I'm doing, reminding us of Ya Allah, but not intending to indicate that it must be said before any other name. I heard from someone for the first time and couldn't find the evidence. Yeah, you're right. There is no evidence. Nadira Tajuddin, from yesterday's questions, asked, when we are involved in da'wah, people ask us about why Allah gives diseases and disasters. Is it sufficient to say our limited mind can't grasp the wisdom behind the decision of Allah. Yes, we can say that. We can give them examples that we are like children going to the dentist, expecting a good experience for the first time when we go. The dentist in his white coat or her white cloak, big smile on their face. They give us a lollipop. We suck on the lollipop. And now they're going to go to work. Up until that point, we're happy with them. Life is good. But as soon as they have to inject Novocaine into our gums to deaden our teeth so that they can remove a tooth or they can fill a tooth or whatever, and the drilling starts, and these people who we thought were such kind and generous human beings now became our enemy. We scream, we cry. We don't ever want to go back to the dentist. Why would our parents take us to the dentist? Of course, they can't explain that they're taking us to the dentist not to get hurt. It's not their intention that we be harmed. But that little harm, that harm that we, of course, we look at it as big, that harm is small relative to the greater harm that would come if we didn't get our teeth drilled or filled or whatever. So we are like those kids. You can't explain to the kids too young to grasp what's going on. So likewise, we with the trials in our life can't work it out. We can't figure it out. So we just see tragedies. And we say, why? We see theft, murder. Why? Why did God let these things happen? So this issue of evil in the world, when God is all powerful and all good, becomes a source of disbelief in God for those who can't, like the little kid, accept if it works was explained to us why that dentist was a good person in spite of the fact that they hurt us. From Muhammad Naeem, this is of yesterday's questions. Is there any way to know if Allah has forgiven us? Well, if we are sincere in our seeking forgiveness, we have to believe that He will forgive us. Now, if after we've sought His forgiveness, we go back to doing the same thing, in fact, even worse, then we can be more or less certain that He didn't forgive us, because there was something wrong with our seeking forgiveness in the first place, which led us to go back and do the same thing over again and even worse. But if it's diminishing, or if we manage to stop altogether, which is what is basically required, then if we do so, we can be certain that Allah has forgiven us. That is the one way of absolute certainty. From Instagram.
Ruling on amulets.
Ruling on amulets. The Prophet ﷺ had said, whoever wears an amulet has committed shirk. Now, I know people say, well, what about Quranic amulets? No, it's the same thing. Whether you use an amulet made out of a stone, some kind of a, you know, a precious stone or whatever, or silver and whatever. You put it on your arm, put it around your neck, tie it around your waist, whatever. Whether you use unintelligible words, calling on the jinn, all kinds of crazy stuff. You put it inside of a locket and you wear it. Or instead, you put Quran inside of the locket and you wear it. Tie it on your arm, tie it around your waist, whatever. What's the difference? But in both cases, you are believing that your act of wearing that amulet will protect you from harm. Does it have that authority? No. Prophet Muhammad ﷺ never gave us or instructed us to do anything like that. And he is the one in authority. He was in the best position to tell us do or don't do. And instead, he just told us don't do. In general terms, whoever wears an amulet, didn't say an amulet of shirk, he said whoever wears an amulet has committed shirk. Because they're dependent on this. This thing of their own making. Beamish Durrani asks, is there any heaven for the animals? If no, many humans mistreat animals. It's the test of humans. But why do animals suffer then? The point is that though animals will turn to dust and no judgment is there for them, except for the fact that Allah, in demonstrating his complete justice, will bring the goat without horns, who was knocked off the mountain by another goat with horns, back, bringing them both back, so that the goat without horns will knock off that goat with horns off the mountain. Retribution. Allah will do it to demonstrate the completeness of his justice to his creatures. Now, what happens to an animal, like the woman the Prophet ﷺ described, who tied up a cat until it died? The cat obviously suffered. And the woman ended up being put in hellfire for it. This was a test for her. This was a part of the test of this life. Question, a request from Muhammad Abdurrahman. Sheikh, I request you please make a picture post on Twitter regarding Uyghur Muslims, so we can share with friends, family, colleagues, this important issue. Inshallah. We will put up a quote for Uyghur Muslims in support of their situation, requesting help and support from the Ummah. Kasumba Zubair asks, is it appropriate to call the judge in the courtroom my lord, Rabbi, Well, it is traditional in Western courts to use that phrase. And when they used it, my Lord, they didn't mean God. Because Lord can be used for God or can be used for somebody in authority, a person in a high position. They would refer to them as my Lord. Similarly, in Arabic, we have Rabbatul Bayt, the mistress of the house, Rabbul Bayt, the master of the house. So it is permissible, though it's not in Muslim custom and tradition to use that phrase in courts. From Instagram.
Can Muslim women cut their hair?
Can Muslim women cut their hair? Yes, they can cut their hair. As long as they don't cut their hair in such a way that they can easily be mistaken for men. That's the point. They don't cut their hair in styles which are known for men, just like men shouldn't cut their hair and keep their hair in ways looking like females. Prophet Muhammad said, Allah curses the woman who appears like a man, dresses like a man, and the man who appears like a woman, dresses like the woman. And they're cursed by Allah. From David. David asks, I was speaking with a non-Muslim and they asked me what is wrong with pagans and paganism. How do you answer this? What is wrong with pagans and paganism? Well, what's wrong with paganism is that people are worshiping other than God. That's what's wrong. Allah states that clearly in the Quran. You know, the Prophet Muhammad emphasized that people were called from paganism to Islam. And this is what Jesus did also. And this is what Moses did. And all of the prophets before. Wherever in the world they were sent. They were sent to call people from paganism to the worship of God alone. From our Instagram students.
Can men and women just be friends?
I think we took that question already yesterday or the day before. We talked about it. I don't think we need to repeat it. Hamza Andal. How can we use Allah's name on a daily basis due to the circumstances which we are in? I hope this makes sense. Well, how can we use Allah's name on a daily basis? When we make prayers, we're using Allah's name. When we make du'as, leaving the home, coming back in the home before eating, and when you finish eating, In all of these du'as, virtually all of them, there Allah's name is being mentioned. And, you know, it's not about repeating a particular name over and over and over again. Remembering Allah's name, remembering Allah, is, you know, doing whatever we're doing in a way which is pleasing to Allah, avoiding things which are displeasing to Him. All of that involves taking Allah's name. Abrasha Ali, what is your view about using non-Islamic interest-free banks for a Muslim? Their main system is working with riba. Well, they have set aside a portion of their banking practice, which doesn't involve interest, it's interest free, for you to work with them. And this is what is available to you, it's permissible. Of course, as a Muslim, if you have to choose between them and a bank which was set up as a Muslim bank, an Islamic bank from the beginning, or it was turned over into a Muslim bank after being an interest-based bank in the past, then that is best. That's where Muslims should focus. Those are the banks that they should become regular customers of, etc. From Instagram.
Is it allowed for a Muslim woman to teach men online non-Muslim subjects?
As long as she fulfills the Islamic requirements of dress, if she's going to be visible, then it is permissible. From Siddiq, my question has not been answered. I asked, is the Quran a creation or not? Oh, I didn't see that question. It wasn't presented. The Quran, the word of Allah, is uncreated. As Allah's word, Allah is uncreated. What comes from Him, which is His, is uncreated. So His word is uncreated. Now, going into the details of how it is that His word is uncreated, we don't go there. This is the hows. When Imam Malik, in one of his classes, had someone asking about the hows of Allah, concerning how it is that Allah settles above His throne. And Imam Malik responded by just saying simply that the settling is known. Linguistically, we know what it means, etc. How it is, we don't know. And then he instructed them to remove that individual from his class. Obviously, he must have asked these type of questions time and time again. So Imam Malik reached the point where he said, better to have this person not attend my class than attend my class, because he was just a troublemaker, creating confusion. From Instagram.
Is it permissible to celebrate your birthday?
Celebrating birthdays should not be done. It was not the way of the Prophet ﷺ and his companions. And for the first 300 years after the time of the Prophet ﷺ, nobody practiced it. It began being celebrated in the Fatimid Shiite state that governed Egypt, the Fatimids. This is where it began from. From there it spread. It's carried and spread. People like celebrations. And this became like a good excuse to celebrate. So celebration of the Prophet's birthday began. And after that, you know, in time with colonialization, etc., and celebration of birthdays coming from Europe, etc., that entered into our practices and then it became a norm. But even in Christianity, celebration of Jesus's birthday, Christmas, supposedly, didn't start for some almost 300 years after the time of Jesus also. After Jesus was lifted up, people didn't celebrate it. Jews didn't celebrate it. It was understood to be a pagan practice. In the Bible, only the pagan rulers celebrated their birthdays. It was known. Birthday celebrations was pagan. Sean Muhammad, is there a particular day or time to cut one's fingers, fingernails and toenails? Nope. It's mentioned that, you know, the Sahaba, I think, used to do so at least once a month. You know, that's like the maximum they would leave those groomings, acts of grooming for. Fridays, when becomes the major day of cleaning up everything, take the bath for Jummah and everything, but this is good, a good time, but it's not obligatory to do so. And in some books I've seen coming out of the subcontinent, there are rules as to where and which finger to begin with. It should be begin on your right hand, you begin with your little finger, then you go through your other fingers, then you go to your left hand, and you continue like this, from the right to the left. There are no rules, no rule like that. It is true, the Prophet, whenever he did things, he used to prefer the right over the left. Step into the masjid with your right foot. When you're doing good, put on your shoes with your right foot. Put on your clothes with your right hand. So, yes, general preference of the Prophet, but not a rule. If you want to put your left foot stepping in the masjid, there's no sin. If you want to put the left hand into your clothes first, nothing wrong with that. You can do it. If you want to put on your left shoe first, no harm. If you want to jump into your shoes with both feet at the same time, perfectly okay. So we don't need to make rules where there are no rules. That's just a recommendation based on the common practice of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Question by Ijazul Hassan. Can we color our hair and beard black? Some scholars said you could, and others said, no, you shouldn't. Any other color, it's all agreed that it can be. If you want to go blonde, you want to, you know, have brown hair, red hair, whatever, no problem. But black, because on one occasion, when a man was being taken away to be buried, washed and buried, Prophet ﷺ saw him, the old man. His hair, beard, everything was white. He said, dye his hair and beard, but don't use black. Scholars took this to be just for that man. It's his case, not a general rule. But he encouraged the dyeing of hair and beard. Today, people have issues about that. Oh, why are you dyeing your hair and beard? And why? It's the sunnah. Prophet ﷺ told the companions to do it. Dye your hair, dye your beard. Of course, scholars explained that, well, this at that time, especially because the fact that Muslims were, you know, in the early stages building themselves. They wanted to show themselves to be strong and virile men. So on this, so they dyed all the gray. Well, okay, that's their explanation. But the Prophet, this Prophet still said, dye your hair, dye your beard. This was the sunnah which he instructed. So this is better than leaving your hair to grow all white, all. If the Prophet advised it, then surely. Okay, you don't want to use black, fine, leave the black. But you got all the other colors of the rainbow. I'm not suggesting you do green and purple and like this, but at least the accepted norms, it's from the sunnah. Beamish Durrani says, the 12 imams, what are imams and what are their responsibility for the ummah in Islam? That's a whole story, brother. That's a lecture in and of itself about the 12 imams. Are they 12 imams? No. So technically speaking, you don't even need to think about it. Put them aside, carry on without the 12 imams. Abu Bakr was fine, no 12 imams. Omar was fine, no 12 imams. Uthman was fine, no 12 imams. Ali was fine, no 12 imams. So we obviously don't need 12 imams. Ruling on music in Islam. I'm a psychology student. We have music therapy, etc. Well, if the music is singing, singing is permissible in Islam. It depends on how the singing takes place. Singing of grown women for men being entertained by their singing, Rasulullah forbade it. Other than that, women for women, men can be singing, can be listened to by women and men. As long as the singing is not, so you know, also mixed with music from musical instruments that are forbidden. If it's just from the duff and, you know, drum-like instruments, etc. Okay. So there may be something. Prophet ﷺ said when they're having, you know, marriage, whatever, ceremony, whatever, he said, you know, where are the singing girls? You know, where's the duff? Bring the duff. He encouraged it. So we know that this is part of Islamic tradition, which was cultural to a certain degree and given up the approval of the Prophet. So where we keep things within the bounds that are obviously permissible, then there should be no problem.
Sheikh, my husband smokes a lot. I want to know whether it's haram or not.
Smoking is haram. Smoking is haram. We know in Islam that whatever is known to cause death, to kill somebody, is haram for you to take it, knowing full well that it can cause your death, likely to cause your death. And Allah clearly stated in the Quran, وَلَا تُلْقُوا بِأَيْدِيكُمْ إِلَّا تَحْلُكَ. Don't throw yourselves with your own hands into destruction. And that's exactly what it is. And there are a number of books that have been written by leading scholars, you know, condemning smoking, proving that it is haram. Smoking kills, killing is haram, therefore smoking is haram. If A equals B and B equals C, then A must equal C. Faisal Ali, what about camel urine taking as medicine? Some scholars say yes, some say no. Well, we have the hadith clearly in Bukhari that people came to the Prophet ﷺ complaining of stomach problems, and he told them to mix camel urine with camel's milk, have them drink it. They drank it and they were well. And from this, the fiqh scholars have pointed out or concluded or ruled that the urine of animals which we can eat is not considered to be najis or forbidden. Instagram.
Five years ago, my marriage, but still I have no love for my wife. She's not ready to divorce. What should I do?
Well, get the help of your local imam, your people of knowledge in your area. Take their advice. This is what I would suggest. Because, you know, your case is a case which requires discussion. It's not a do this, don't do this matter. If you want to divorce your wife, Islam permits you to divorce her, even if she doesn't want you to divorce her. That's the fact. So the permission is there if you decide to do so. But my advice is that you take the advice of those who you respect, the knowledgeable people of your area, etc., you know, as to what to do. Another question from Instagram. Students.
Is stock market money allowed in Islam?
Stock market, you know, being engaged in the stock market, technically speaking, is permissible. If what you're buying stocks in is itself permissible. And of course, you buy stocks when the prices are low, and you sell them when the prices are high. That's the general principle, and that's permissible. You buy something at a low price, and you sell it at a higher price in order to make a profit. That's just how business operates. But now, when you turn your stock market dealings into gambling, where you're going by, oh, if I have a itch in the back of my neck, okay, now it's time to sell. I have an itch on my foot, okay, now it's time to buy. You're not following any principles. You're just going according to, you know, superstition. That whenever you have a itch in the back of your neck, something bad's coming. You know, get rid of it. And whenever you have a itch on your toe, something good's coming. So now you do it. No, that's just gambling. That's what was halal was turned into haram. From our YouTube students, can you do istikhara for khula as the person cannot make a decision? This question is not clear. As the person, I cannot make a decision. Well, you can, you know, normally istikhara is not done for anything prohibited or anything required, wajib. You don't make istikhara about whether you should pray your five times daily prayers or not. You don't make istikhara about that. You don't make istikhara about whether you should steal something or not. It's haram. You can't make istikhara about that. Even making istikhara for what is recommended, you don't make istikhara, should I make two rak'ah before my dhuhr prayer or not?
No. Istikhara is not for that.
Or something which is disliked. You know? Make istikhara. Oh, should I drink with my left hand? Make istikhara? No. No. So the things that are left now, which are mubah in between, neither obligatory nor forbidden, recommended nor disliked, it's just neutral. These are the things that you make the istikhara about. So in the case of khula, khula is permissible. It's not recommended. It's not disliked. It's not obligatory. It's not forbidden. So you can make istikhara for khula. Can you give Khalil Sabir? I think we're gonna end our questions shortly. Can you give us tips and techniques to understand the meanings of the majestic and noble words of the Quran? Tafsir. When you read the Quran, you read the tafsir along with it. Learn Arabic. If you learn Arabic, it's going to help in the understanding of the Quran, definitely. That's an obligation, as much as you can. Nazleen B. Can a widow remarry without the consent of her children? A woman does not need the consent of her children to remarry. Just like a son doesn't need the consent of his father or mother to marry. This is, although in some cultures this is now standard. The son, he can't go ahead and decide who he wants to marry and marry. If his parents don't want him to marry, then he can't marry. His father or his mother can't marry. This is nonsense. This is nonsense. Do you have any more questions from Instagram? Take one more. Then we will end the session. No? Okay, inshallah, we'll end the session. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka. ونتوب إليك. بارك الله فيكم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.